This morning we are in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. Let's read. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who are never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Last week, we saw that Paul warned the Galatians against returning to the weak and miserable forces that had previously enslaved them. He's telling them, he's warning them, he is admonishing them that they were not to strive to keep the law, or more accurately, they should not be relying on the law to merit the Lord's salvation and his blessings. He says, don't return to that kind of behavior. Don't return to that kind of miserable forces or that way of thinking. And he says, that kind of a worldview will trap you, will cause you, that understanding will cause you to be under the law, to be bound by the law, to feel that you have to obey the law, and if you don't, somehow then that's the end of everything. Instead, and we're going to get to this even in Galatians chapter 5, and we're building up to that, Paul is building up to that as he's saying these things. He says, instead, you are to remain free by remaining in Christ. And in your freedom, in our freedom as dearly loved children of God, we are to obey the law because of our love for God. So it's not obligation, and it's not, you know, compulsion. It's saying, Lord God, I love you, and I am so grateful to who you are, for who you are and what you've done for me, that I willingly, joyfully want to obey you. In other words, when we rely on the law to save us, but find ourselves unable to obey the law, we'll feel condemned and guilty because of our inability to keep the law. And for many, many Christians all over the world, they live every day in this reality. They think that the way that they are supposed to live is to keep the law, is to rely on the law. If they don't do the law, or if they don't keep the law, then they're done. And what happens is that when they find themselves unable to do so, because even if you're able to keep the law in some areas of your life, you find yourself falling short in another area. And when that happens, what is it that is in the immediate response in ourselves and from the world and the devil? Our response is to think, well, we're not good enough. And we do that to ourselves. Maybe you grew up with that kind of a statement. You won't amount to anything. You're not good enough. You can't do this. Who do you think you are? All sorts of statements come up in your mind. And so you say, oh, I'm going to obey the law. I'm going to obey the law. I'm going to obey the law. Oh, I didn't obey the law. And those things, those statements start ringing in your head. What does the world say to you? You call yourself a Christian. You are not doing this. You don't keep this. You say these things, but you live like this. And the world is very quick to be able to find fault with you. And the devil, oh, the devil is defined. He is identified as the accuser. And what is his accusation? Clearly, you're not a good Christian because you're not keeping the law. You're not doing what the Lord said that you should do. When we live as if we are to live by the law, we will feel condemned and guilty because of our inability to keep the law. But when, not if, when, in joyful gratitude for our Abba Father's love for us, when we willingly respond to that love to obey our Abba Father's every command, then we obey the law without relying on the law. And there's a difference. We will gladly, willingly, with everything that is in us say, I obey the law, but we're not relying on the law to save us. We're not saying, because I obeyed the law, God owes me. Because I obeyed the law, look at how good I am. Because I obeyed the law, oh, you should listen to me. Let me tell you, you know, just as we talked about in the previous week, you know, when Paul is able to say, imitate me or become like me, it's not because he's saying, I have kept the law perfectly. In fact, he says very clearly, don't think that you can do that, but rather imitate me because I'm imitating Christ. Which brings us to the rest of the passage that we just read. Why is Paul making a statement about Hagar and Sarah? Why go into this story? Why talk about these two women? The false teachers were telling the believers that they would have to keep the entire law to be considered the children of Abraham and inherit the blessings of Abraham. They were saying, oh, you want to be a Christian? Okay, well then you've got to keep the whole law. You've got to do what the Lord commanded Abraham to do. You've got to keep the covenant of the law. And only if you do that can you be a good Christian, a true Christian, a full Christian. And today it may not be that someone is coming to you and saying you have to be circumcised or you have to do this, you have to keep kosher law, you can't eat the unclean foods, you have to do this. You know, they may not be saying that to you in terms of what the children of Israel were commanded to do in the time of Abraham and following that and especially in the wilderness and into the promised land and so on. But there are certainly all sorts of words that are coming to you to say you have to do this, you must do this, you must keep this rule. And if you don't do that, oh, you're out. You don't have the blessings of Abraham. You cannot have the inheritance that is promised. Paul's point was that trying to keep the law to inherit the promises of Abraham was like Abraham trying to fulfill God's promise through Hagar when God had already said that the promised inheritance would come through Sarah. God had spoken clearly to Abraham, called him out from his home country as such, from Ur, and he had brought him to Canaan, and he said, you follow me, you do this, you go after me, and you give your life to me, and so on. I will lead you, and I will guide you, and I will direct you, and I will give you a son. And he will be the one through whom the seed, the promised Messiah, comes. And I will accomplish this. Now, that was a promise that the Lord made directly to Abraham. And yet, Abraham, this man of faith, this person who was hearing directly from God, this person who was clear that he could trust God, God was trustworthy, he goes off, and particularly even with Sarah's insistence or Sarah's prompting, he tries to figure out and he tries to fulfill God's promise through Hagar and not through Sarah. Abraham's son, Ishmael, by the slave woman Hagar, was born according to the flesh. But his son, Isaac, by the free woman, Sarah, was born as the result of a divine promise. Now, let me be clear. Paul is not condoning slavery, physical slavery. He's not condoning Abraham's actions. He's not condoning Sarah's actions. And he's not condemning any one of them either. He's not discriminating against Hagar and Ishmael. He's not suggesting that there's no redemption for Hagar and Ishmael. Paul is simply using the story. He's speaking figuratively. He says, this is what this represents. He uses the story of Hagar and Sarah to differentiate between the covenant of the law represented by Hagar and Mount Sinai and earthly Jerusalem. And by the way, when all of this is happening with Abraham and Hagar and Sarah, there was no event at Mount Sinai. That came much later with Moses and the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and them in, you know, coming to Mount Sinai and the Lord giving the law and the commands, and you know, all of that happened later. But Paul is tying all these things together, and he says Hagar is representing the covenant of the law, Mount Sinai and earthly Jerusalem. And the covenant of the promise, Sarah, is representing the covenant of the promise and the covenant of grace. The covenant of the promise and the covenant of grace is represented by Sarah and the heavenly Jerusalem. We'll come back to this connection between the earthly and the heavenly Jerusalem. But the key takeaway from the story of Hagar and Sarah is this. Earthly ends don't always imply heavenly means. Abraham attempted to finish in the flesh what was begun in the spirit. The Lord promised Abraham a son. The process of faith was begun in the spirit by the word of God. But when Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar took matters into their own hands, the process of faith that was supposed to lead to the birth of Isaac was subverted by the flesh, resulting in the birth of Ishmael. Genesis 16 tells us of the conflict that arose between Hagar and Sarah after Hagar became pregnant by Abraham at Sarah's insistence. Once she became pregnant, Sarah then became very agitated. She was perturbed about the whole situation. Hagar was disdaining her mistress, Sarah. And Sarah mistreated Hagar to the point that Hagar then fled into the desert. When she was in the desert, the Lord spoke to Hagar to return to Sarah, told her to name her son Ishmael, and promised her that the descendants of Ishmael would be too numerous to count. Sounds like the promise that God made to Abraham about his seed. He said, you will have a son, and through your son, you will have descendants that are too numerous to count. They'll be like the stars in the sky and the sand on the shores. You know, this is what I'm going to do for you. And here it is, in the desert, Hagar on her own. The Lord speaks to Hagar in this way. And Hagar says of the Lord, I have seen the one who sees me. Oh, that's pretty powerful. All of us want to be seen of God. I mean, when we pray, we want to be heard of God. When we bring our needs before Him, we want to say, oh, the Lord has responded to my cry. And Hagar says, the Lord, the one who sees me, oh, I have seen Him now. I know this Lord to be true. I know this God is trustworthy. He will keep this word that He has said to me. And she returns to Abraham and Sarah, and she bore Ishmael when Abraham was 86 years old. Now, Abraham and Sarah could have rationalized their actions based on this outcome. Abraham, whose body, as Romans 4:19 and Hebrews 11:12 tell us, his body was as good as dead because of his age. Abraham had fathered a son in his old age. That was a miracle in itself. And surely that was something that the Lord allowed. Surely the Lord wouldn't have allowed this son to be born if he didn't want this son to be born. Would he? I mean, couldn't you have thought that way? Don't we? Wouldn't we read that at first reading and say, well, you know, the Lord said this, but then they did this, and then, you know, God is speaking to Hagar, so maybe that's how the story will unfold. You know, God is doing something different here. And the Lord clearly spoke to Hagar directly. It was the Lord who promised a hope and a future for Ishmael. This son, Ishmael, the son of Abraham, Ishmael, he could have become the fulfillment of God's promise, couldn't he? After Abraham, whose body was not getting any younger, and Sarah, who was still barren, and Hagar and Ishmael and all of them lived together for 14 more years. We get impatient with God if God doesn't answer in 14 minutes. God is making all these promises. Ishmael is born. They are doing this thing. We don't know exactly what all they were thinking of, but somehow they're sort of continuing. And after 14 more years, Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 to 5 states this. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Genesis 21 goes on to tell us that Ishmael, who by that time was at least 15 years old, mocked or was mean to Isaac. Paul states that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Sarah then demanded that Hagar and Ishmael be sent away. Abraham was distressed, but at the Lord's reassurance that he, the Lord, would care for Hagar and Ishmael, Abraham sent them away into the desert. The Lord provided for Hagar and Ishmael, and although we don't have very many details of Ishmael's life, ultimately we know that all the Lord had spoken to Hagar in Genesis 16 when she was still pregnant with Ishmael came true. And in Genesis 16, the Lord had said, Ishmael will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers, the children of Abraham, the children of Isaac, the children of Israel. There was a consequence when Abraham and Sarah took matters into their own hands. The descendants of Abraham through Ishmael and the descendants of Abraham through Isaac have had to deal with those consequences ever since. The world has had to deal with those consequences ever since. Just like Abraham and Sarah, we trust the Lord, but we don't fully trust His process or His timing. We don't purposefully disobey the Lord, but we go by what we see and what we feel, and we make our own decisions according to our sense of urgency because we think the Lord is too slow to accomplish the outcomes that we want. We try to keep the letter of the law, to adhere to what the Lord said, even if our hearts are far from it. We don't want to submit to God's will or await God's timing. We do what we think is right in our eyes, and we ask God to bless it. We then tend to justify our actions, especially when there's a relatively positive result. But the end doesn't justify the means. And here's an important point to keep in mind. God may act on our behalf even when we disobey Him. Even when Abraham and Sarah and Hagar did something that they should not have done, there was a miraculous outcome. A baby was born to Abraham in his old age. our natural actions may lead to supernatural outcomes. In Numbers chapter 20, when the Lord asked Moses to speak to the rock, but Moses struck the rock instead. He was angry. He was angry with the children of Israel. He was not in a state where he was paying attention to the Lord. The Lord said to him, you know, speak to the rock. And in the first instance, when the similar story is recorded of Moses being used by the Lord to bring water from the rock, at that point he did strike the rock. And here in this instance, in Numbers chapter 20, God says to him to speak to the rock. He strikes the rock. And as he strikes the rock, there was a miraculous outcome. Water came from the rock. However, there was a significant consequence for Moses' actions. The Lord said to Moses, after the water had come out of the rock, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. For 40 years, Moses led the children of Israel in the wilderness. And right there now, at the very brink, at the point that they're about to go into the promised land, in this one act, it seems so harsh, it seems so unfair. But God, what about all that Moses had done for you for 40 years? Why would you keep him out of the promised land? Remember, the consequence of our actions, even when there is some kind of work of the Lord, even when there is some kind of supernatural outcome and event that takes place, the Lord's looking at our hearts. The Lord looks to see where we're at. And what does he say to Moses? You did not trust me enough. Not you got angry with the children of Israel. Not you just did this in your rashness, in your desperation, whatever. He said, because you did not trust me. And because you did not honor me as holy. Meaning the word of the Lord was to be considered holy. Not manipulatable, if that's the right word. You know, that I can manipulate what the word says, what the Lord says. The Lord has spoken this, and he said, I will have a son. Let me go have a son this way. That is to take the word of the Lord that is holy and to make it something that it is not. And so the Lord says to Moses, you did not consider my word holy. You didn't show that. You didn't demonstrate that before the children of Israel. And so this is done. Your time was done. What you have done so far, wonderful, but you will not be going into the promised land. There was a consequence to Moses' action. The end, the water coming out of the rock, did not justify the means. I mentioned earlier that Paul draws a distinction between Hagar and Sarah, as well as a figurative distinction between the temporary and imperfect earthly Jerusalem and the eternal and perfect heavenly Jerusalem. He says Hagar represents this earthly Jerusalem and Sarah represents heavenly Jerusalem. It's not that Hagar was somehow all wicked and sinful and Sarah was all good and perfect. He's not doing that at all. He's just simply making the contrast. He's making this differentiation to make the differentiation between the covenant of law and the covenant of grace. So keep those two covenants in mind. As I just make these statements, so consider this. The earthly Jerusalem represents the efforts of men, the efforts of human beings. It represents our striving to keep the law. The heavenly Jerusalem declares the glory of God, not the work of men. The earthly Jerusalem is a shadow of and points to that which is to come. You see in part, you see just a shadow of things. You see that this is promising you something to come. And the earthly Jerusalem is a shadow and what is to come. The heavenly Jerusalem is the reality, the fulfillment of all that God has promised. As much as the earthly Jerusalem is making a promise, the heavenly Jerusalem is the fulfillment of that promise. The earthly Jerusalem is characterized by our sinful disunity and lack of love. The conflicting, the continuing conflicts between the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac. The heavenly Jerusalem is characterized by our perfected unity and love for one another in Christ Jesus. The earthly Jerusalem is filled with those who are unable to keep the law. The heavenly Jerusalem is filled with the one who is the fulfillment of the law. Which means Jesus is the only one who connects the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. Inasmuch as the earthly Jerusalem represents our attempt to know God, the heavenly Jerusalem represents the revelation of God to us. It is to be known by God. It is that the Lord brings into the heavenly Jerusalem those that belong to Him. And in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, where the Lord reveals what is to come and how He will fulfill all things, listen to how the book closes. Right towards the end of the book, in Revelation chapter 21, it says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children.'" The greatest reality of the heavenly Jerusalem is not its grandeur or splendor or beauty. As you keep reading in Revelation 21, it describes the city of Jerusalem in all these incredible ways, fantastical sort of images. But you see, the glory of heaven, this idea of heaven, is not because of its beauty. It's not because of what's there. It's not because of all the things that are described in these ways. The greatest blessing we could ever have is to be found in the heavenly Jerusalem with the Lord God who makes us His children. Heaven and the heavenly Jerusalem, it's not about where we are, it's about who we are with. Heaven is the dwelling place of God and His people. That's what this passage is all about. That's what this contrast of the earthly Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem is all about. It's not about anything that is in the natural or what we would perceive. It is to say, this is where I will be with God. And the Bible makes it clear that there is no way for us to enter the heavenly Jerusalem on our merit, on our good works, on our keeping the law. Jesus is the only one, the only entryway into this eternal life with the Lord God Almighty. Revelation chapter 21, towards the end of that chapter, I started to read the first few verses there, but towards the end of the chapter, Revelation chapter 21, verse 27 states this: "Nothing impure will ever enter it," the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. "Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." The reality for our life is this. It's very simple. The Lord Jesus has given of Himself as the perfect Lamb of God, sacrificed for the shedding of blood for the cleansing of our sins. He's paid the price, the atonement, so that we don't have to take our sacrifice to the Lord anymore. We don't come to him and say, Lord God, here's my sin offering, here's my burnt offering, here's my grain offering, here's myself as an offering. Oh Lord, do you think that this is enough to cleanse me of my sin? We come to the Lord Jesus and we say, Lord God, you have made the perfect sacrifice. When I was unable to cleanse myself, to redeem myself, to get myself out of sin, you came, you did, you initiated, you gave your life, you shed your blood, you cleansed, you washed, you made me clean. And because of what you have done, when I come to you, when I approach the throne of grace, I don't come with my sacrifice anymore, I come with Jesus' sacrifice. And I say, oh, because Jesus has done this for me, accept me as your child. And Lord, because that sacrifice is complete and perfect and sufficient, I am brought into the kingdom of God. I am made a child of God. I am written into the book of life. I have been promised something from the Lord that only he can do. I don't earn this. I don't deserve it. But I come to him and I say, Lord God, because of what you have done, I receive and I accept and I believe and I confess. And as I do that in response to your word, thank you that you have made me your child. Thank you that you have written my name in the book of life. When we accept the Lord Jesus, we begin to experience heaven on earth. You know, and when we hear that phrase, what do we immediately think about? No more crying, no more pain, no more mourning, no more this, no more death. We start to think of those aspects of heaven, of this new Jerusalem, of this life with God eternal. But we're not there yet. Bible doesn't say at the moment that you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior in this earth, you are immediately transported into the new heaven. It says you continue to live in this earth with all its complications, with all its troubles, with all its difficulties, with all its sickness and miseries and conflicts and storms and famine and earthquakes. And now you will hear about them even in more, I mean, just in higher numbers. You'll start hearing about this stuff and you will encounter this and you will be anxious about so many things that are going on in the world. But, lo, I am with you. I am with you always. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, what is different is that now we are no longer on our own. We're not orphans. We're not abandoned. We have been brought into the presence of the Lord God Most High, and we have been made his children, and he comes and lives in us. His presence is with us, and that definition of heaven, the fact that we are where the Lord is and the Lord is where we are, that's what's taking place in us now. Heaven on earth. Not because you have a lot of money in your bank account. Not because you have a car and a house and you are in perfect health. Heaven on earth because you have the Lord Jesus. Oh, and he's got you. Oh, and you say, oh, I'm going to take hold of that which he has taken hold of me. Oh, heaven on earth because of the promise of the Lord. Which brings us to this point of application, that we must respond and apply the word of God we have heard by desiring to be found in the new heavenly Jerusalem. We would say, Lord God, I want to be there. I want to be with you for eternity. I want to not just experience you in part on this earth when I accept you, when I receive you, when I'm filled with your spirit, but I want to be with you for eternity. You were made for that. You were made to be with the Lord. Our lives on this earth, however long it may be, no matter how old you think you will be when you die, or the Lord returns, you were still not made for that. You weren't made for 100 years on earth. You were made for eternity with God. And so we say, Lord God, oh, I want to be there. I want to be found in the book of life. I want to be joined with you in heaven. It's appropriate that I read a passage from 2 Peter chapter 3. Because in 2 Peter chapter 3, he ties in a lot of these things that we're talking about here today. And he also ties in what Paul wrote about and refers to Paul's words and so on. But here in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says this, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Where is the second coming of the Lord Jesus?' Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the word of God, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. We think the Lord is slow and start taking matters into our own hands. We start to take action because we think, it's taking too long. 14 years, right? Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this day, in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven, new Jerusalem, and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters. I've mentioned it before. You read the epistles of Paul, it just sounds the same. He makes the same statements again and again. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." What a joy. This is the word of the Lord. You know, when we are in doubt as to what we should do, what a joy that we have the word. And we can just come back to this and read it and read it. It says the same thing. It's been saying the same thing for thousands of years. But it's relevant for us today. And it encourages us. And it challenges us. And it says, accept the Lord Jesus. No matter what circumstance you're going through, no matter what your context, no matter what impossible problem you are facing, look to the Lord Jesus. Look to him alone. And if you have done that, if you have said, "Lord, you are my God, you are my Savior," then the word reminds us, then live and move and have your being in him. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why is it important for us to do that? Because the Lord is preparing us to be that perfect bride, that pure and spotless bride, that when he returns and he joins us to himself to say, "I will be with you now for eternity," we have already experienced. We've already started to submit. We've already started to yield. We've already started to experience the cleansing. We've already started to experience His perfection, His perfecting of us. And we say, oh, Lord God, I am so glad. I look forward to this. Oh, thank you, Lord, for all that you did. Thank you, Lord, for your promises to Abraham. Thank you for Hagar and Sarah and all the sin that they committed, because it tells me that I can come to you in my sin. I don't have perfect examples. Hagar and Sarah are not the perfect examples of how to have a relationship with God. In fact, in their imperfection, they let me know that I need to depend on God alone. But when I do, when I trust you with all that is in me, when I give you all that is in me and say, Lord God, with everything that I am, spirit, soul, and body, I offer myself to you to say, Lord God, you come and you fill me. Oh, I want to live. I want to obey your law, not rely on your law. I want to keep your word, not somehow be judged and condemned by your word. I want to fellowship with the saints because I want to be encouraged, and I want to encourage, and I want to live for you. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that, Lord, your promise is that you will join us to yourself in this new Jerusalem. And I pray, Father, that this new Jerusalem that is above, that, Lord, this idea, this concept, this truth would not just be some theory, but we would live out what you've actually asked us to do. Lord, not worrying about what life will be like in eternity, but, Lord, growing in the grace of God, obeying the will of God, seeking the heart of the Father, desiring to be joined to you for eternity, and being so filled with all of these truths, with all of this light, with all of this love, that we can't help but share it with somebody else, that we can't help but tell our neighbors and our friends and our colleagues and, Lord, our family members. Oh, we can't help but tell them, not out of us with a scolding finger, but, Lord, with this deep love that says, oh, I have started to experience heaven on earth because I have experienced the Lord Jesus. And I want you to do the same. I want the same for you. I want you to know this Lord Jesus, this saving grace, this wonderful covenant of the love of God. Oh, Lord God, let us be your ambassadors of that message. Let us take that message to the world around us, and let the world know you as their God, their Savior, their Lord, their friend, their Father. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.